Heavenly Father, give us insight into the teaching of our Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned earlier, this is a season of anticipating the return of the Lord. And so it's a season of penitence. And here we have in the gospel reading today a teaching about the return of the Lord. And as you know, it's an apocalyptic section, and it has pieces that are difficult to interpret. And so there are many people who approach this text and many others in the Holy Scriptures regarding the return of the Lord, and they approach them like a jigsaw puzzle. And you're familiar with a jigsaw puzzle. You get a bag of pieces and they're all different, and then you try to piece the pieces together. So these folks will take a piece from here, from this verse in Matthew, and a piece from Malachi, and a piece from Genesis, and they wind up putting together a picture of the second coming of Christ. Well, I want to express to you this morning that this teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 is like a jigsaw puzzle. But it's not like what I just described and you're familiar with when you put a jigsaw puzzle together. It's not that. It's that the other end, when a jigsaw puzzle is made. And to explain what I mean by that, I have to tell you the story of three men. Artie, Tony, and John. And we're very interested in John. Artie, Tony, and John. Artie was working at the jigsaw puzzle factory for 42 years when I met him. Tony had been working at the factory for 25 years when I met him. John had been working at the factory for 10 years when I met him. And everything I'll tell you about them, I learned from them together and separately on many occasions. Now, Artie and Tony are separated by 17 years of work. That's a long time. That's older than Mary Lou, right? By 5 years. That's a long time. Tony and John were separated by 15 years. And of course, John had been there for 10 years. That's a long time, a decade. So these men were experienced, and they were machinists. They were machinists, meaning that they could take apart these machines, but because it was a small company, they also were operators. And so they operated the machines. Now, the machines, and there were three of them, I'll give you a sense of the size of the machine. So I'm walking around the machine. I probably should go over here a little bit. The machines are about that big. So they're very large. They were forged in 1865 in Buffalo, New York, by the, I've forgotten the first name, Sheridan Company. It's clearly marked on it. Probably, I guess, when the war effort was tailing down and they were able to turn to other things, they produced these machines. And they were massive machines. So for me to operate the machine, I'd have to step up onto a platform up to be with the machine. And you have this great, huge iron, steel, whatever the metal was, base with a platen, and an enormous head that came down on four cylinders. And there was a flywheel that constantly moved, actually went this direction, constantly moved, and a clutch that engaged and disengaged the flywheel that made the head come down and came back up. Now, these men could take these machines apart, as I said. They knew them intimately. And it was their work, so they're comfortable with the machines on one level. And the machines produced, two of them, 500 tons of pressure. One of them, 750 tons of pressure. Now, they didn't weigh that much. They weighed a lot. One of my tasks at one point was to carry these three machines to another building, a new facility. And in order to do that, we had to hire a master rigger from New York City, which is the closest we could get a master rigger to come. And a master rigger is an amazing job. Those people have to know the tensile strength of everything. Everything in a project, a building, they have to know the tensile strength of it, and their word is absolute. A master rigger is required from the 50th floor of a building up. Nothing happens unless that person authorizes it. And they have to know, is that chain going to hold that? So they need to know the weight of everything and the strength of everything. And so we had to get a master rigger to move these machines. They're that heavy. And they put two of them on a flatbed trailer, one of them, and the 750 they put on a separate trailer. And so we successfully moved the machines. But the machines themselves produce that much pressure. Now, you might ask, well, why do you need that much pressure? You're just making jigsaw puzzles. And you know, jigsaw puzzle is yay thick cardboard, right? The problem is, if you take a single piece of what you would think of as a razor blade, it's more complicated than that. It's thicker and sharper than a razor blade. It's called steel rule. And if you took a piece of that and tried to slice through the cardboard, you could do it. We call it cardboard in that industry. We called it chipboard. You could do that. One slice. But if you create a 1,000-piece puzzle, all different pieces, the amount of pressure needed to cut through goes up geometrically with each inch. Now, you might think, at this point, let me just stop and say, I'm telling you a whole lot of details. What in the world has this got to do with the sermon? I do need to explain this to you. I'm not deviating from my story, and you will see why as we go along. So, 1,000 pieces, and it's a lot of fun to see these guys. They use a computer with a what is a laser, but it has what you would and I would think of as a drill bit in the center. And the first thing they do is put in, you want 1,000 pieces, you want it, you know, 24 by 36, whatever the boundaries. The computer figures out non-repetitive pieces, and then they screw a pen into the drill bit, and it comes down to a piece of paper, and it draws that out. So we get to look at a 1,000-piece puzzle on, you know, pen and ink, and say, yeah, that looks good. And they take the paper away, use a very hard maple plywood, and turn the laser on, and the laser now burns a channel all through this thing, creating all those pieces and the boundaries. Now that the channel is created, the little gnomes that work in the back shop go to work tapping steel rule into the channel. And as I said, it's thicker and sharper than razor blades. And they tap the steel rule into it. So what you're left with is a piece of plywood that has all this steel rule facing you in all this configuration of a jigsaw puzzle. And then they do something unusual. They take really hard rubber that has yet got a sense of foam to it. It expands. And they press it down onto the steel rule. So you can't see it anymore. And you have a piece of plywood with a piece of rubber over it. And there's a very good reason for that, and it's got everything to do with this story. Because then you take the die that you've just created, and you turn it upside down, and you put it in the head of the machine and screw it into place. So that head is going to come down, And you're going to take a piece of chipboard that you've glued on a piece, a picture of some kind, and you are going to slide that into the gap between the head and the machine. And for safety's sake, by OSHA regulations, you're going to take both of your hands back and press two buttons. The clutch will then be engaged and the head will come down. And as it hits the chipboard, the rubber will compress, the steel rule will press through and cut the chipboard. And as it then reverses and rises up, the rubber is going to push and the puzzle will fall out of all that steel rule. And I'll have a fully cut puzzle lying on that. And you take the next piece of cardboard and you push it through so your hands don't go in the machine. You with me? Okay, now. It is 2022. I've been out of that industry for many, many years, so I don't know the condition of the mills. But in the 70s, certainly the 60s and the 70s, going into the 80s, there were only the rare, big, well-financed mills who could afford the technology to pull metal out of the mush that is used out of recycled paper, the mush that's used to make cardboard. Only the most expensive mills, and they turn around and sell very expensive cardboard, which jigsaw puzzles are on the low end of things, so we never bought that. We bought the ordinary stuff from the ordinary mills. And in those days, cardboard, which is made in a phenomenal process of 7 webs of mush coming together and pressed together in a 7-layer piece, which is then pressed and heated and then finally cut. That mush comes from, well, our waste, our paper waste. But look at your bulletin. What's that? It's metal. It's a staple. And so our office waste would go into the mush and get ground up. They had huge blades and it'd get all ground up. But there'd be little pieces of metal in the cardboard. So when you have 750 tons of pressure coming down on cardboard with a piece of metal in it, the cardboard's got nowhere to go because it's trapped by, in effect, wood, the chipboard around it. And now a piece of metal is coming down on it and it's got a piece of metal underneath it. Something's got to give. And what gives is the steel rule. It nicks. So a little staple piece, occasionally, not all the time, will nick. And when the nick occurs, the operator sees the head lift up, and there's the puzzle, but it's now not lying flat, or cut through. Now a piece of it is stuck on the steel rule. So you're looking in the machine. Let's see if I can show you guys too. You're looking in the machine right there. And you can see that it's just stuck. It's just hanging. And there's pressure. They want these machines working all the time. They don't want you delaying. So there's external pressure to keep up. Because if you stop and get something to reach in there, you're going to get slowed down. And there's internal pressure because you're in a rhythm. Mm-hmm. And you want to just keep going. You know what I mean. Factory workers, very used to this. You're in a rhythm, and it's comfortable. So you see, I can see it. It's right there, and I can reach it. I can just stick my hand in and flick it, and nothing happens. And it falls down. Get the other piece of chipboard and push it through, and we're on our way. Right? Nothing happened. And so Artie, who had been at the company for the longest time, was working at these machines, and Artie put his hand in there and flicked it down, and nothing happened. And so he trusted that nothing would happen. And so that time went by, and these machines are going day and night. They're cutting, moving on, and Artie does it again. And Artie develops a habit of doing it. And then one day, Artie puts his hand in there and flicks it, and the flywheel, the clutch slips, and the flywheel is engaged, and the head comes down, and Artie's hand is in there. Now, you might think what I thought when I first heard this. Well, couldn't they save your hand? When 750 tons or 500 tons comes down on this, and you might feel yours, the proper way to understand this is your hand no longer exists. It simply no longer exists. So what Artie was experiencing is he had an arm up to his wrist, and it was bleeding. He had no hand. So they quickly, and Tony was there. They quickly wrapped up his arm, put a tourniquet on it, and rushed him to the hospital. And so at the hospital, they did what they had been doing for hundreds of years in those cases. They put a hook on his wrist, a steel hook. And they did it in a way that I'm sure they thought was cutting edge at the time. And this was in the 60s, maybe in the end of the 50s for Artie. They put a little metal flange, just a little piece of metal, and you don't even know how to describe it, very thin, and they attached it to the side of the hook, and they attached it to a muscle down here in the wrist. And Artie learned to move that. So he could take his hook with his little flange and grab a piece of the chipboard and tug it, so that then he could take two hands and put it in the machine, so he kept his job just from that little flange. And so it was traumatic, and everybody in the factory was stunned, and now Artie had a hook. And so everybody came to work day in and day out. Hundreds of thousands of revolutions of that flywheel on all three machines, and it always worked perfectly. So Tony saw that little thing hanging one day and just put his hand in there and flicked it and got his hand out. And it saved him some trouble. And nothing happened. And so life goes on, and then next week it happens again, and he does it again. And the next week he goes in, and Tony develops a habit of putting his hand in there, and then you know what's going to happen. One day, the clutch slipped, and the flywheel turned, and the head came down, and Tony had lost his hand completely. And they took him to the hospital, and they did what they did with everyone in that condition. For hundreds of years, they put a hook on his hand with a little flange. And Tony kept his job. So now we come to John. And John says to me when I met him, "I don't care if you fire me, I'm not putting my hand in that machine." Done. Not doing it. Why? Why did he have that attitude? Because he had two men with hooks. John could take those machines apart and put them back together again. He knew exactly how they worked. And they work reliably 99.9% of the time. But you know what? They're machines. They're machines in a fallen, imperfect world. And at some point, they're going to fail. What they chose to do, those two men, is trust the machine that everything will continue the way it is. They trusted the scenario that they lived in, which is nothing happens if I put my hand in there. Nothing happens. You and I live in a world in which we are offered everything. And it's not just the sensual stuff, but of course that's all there. On the internet, you know, you just need to make, I counted it up when I was a young man, 2 clicks, 3 at the most. And you're in a place where you know you're wrong. It's easy, and everybody knows it. Ask a 10-year-old. And see if I'm wrong. Couple of clicks. So, yeah, that's there. But it's also all sorts of other things. "Steve, you're wearing an orange sweater today. It looks putrid." And I bite him. I just bite him. And you know, it feels good. It feels good. And guess what? Nothing happened. Nothing happens. So I do it next week. And I get into the habit of belittling him all the time. And then he's got to go to counseling because he's got some guy who treats him bad. Josiah is an excellent young man. But when I hear that said, I am tempted and I fall for it. Yeah, but you know, the kids on his dorm hate him because blah, blah, blah. I have to belittle him if I hear him praised because I can't stand that. And there it is. I've put my hand in the machine because nothing happens. And I do it over and over and over. And then the church puts Josiah in a leadership position, and lo and behold, the church is split over it because so many of us have heard him belittled that we no longer trust him. Where did that come from? Where did that come? It came from me who was doing the belittling. I've sown seeds of dissension. And so on. We read in our reading today from Romans chapter 8. "Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Quarreling and jealousy. We can go elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul uses a very significant word, and let's focus on that. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, a hook, an example of what happened to someone else. But they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And we know Peter and Jude both use the word example of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not going to happen again. It's not. It's not going to happen again. They're examples. They're hooks. That if you and I believe, we can adopt John's attitude. I'm not putting my hand in there. But it goes far beyond sexuality. Look at Galatians chapter 5. And he talks about the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which is in that world the use of drugs to change your consciousness. I should say that world and ours. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And isn't that what our Lord Jesus is saying in the gospel reading, where he describes the servant who thinks it's taking too long for the master to come back? And so he begins to beat his fellow servants. He begins to get drunk with them. He begins to indulge in whatever he feels like because his master tarries. And what he does then is be punished when the master comes back. And it's very extreme, the punishment. How could it be more extreme when Paul says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. John gives us an example of crucifying the flesh because he says, I won't do it. Do what you want to me. Fire me. And in this world, for you and I, humiliate me, make me a subject of scorn, put me to death. I won't do it. That's what crucifying the flesh is, and it's totally an inner act for you and I. Crucifying our own flesh. I won't put my hand in there. I've put my hand in there at various times in my life. I lived that way for a while, and then I stopped. And then I slowly developed a habit. And then, by the grace of God, I was warned sharply, and I remembered, and I pulled my hand back, and I've stopped. Why does the Lord tarry so long? One reason is so that we can all have the grace to pull back and to crucify ourselves so that we live in such a way as a faithful steward, as the faithful slave, so that when the Lord returns, we're waiting for him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you, give us grace, each of us, in our own particular way. Give us grace to see where we need to yield to you fully, that we may adopt this attitude and to crucify ourselves. And we ask, Lord, in the name of our crucified Savior, Jesus. Amen.